in verses 14 through 29, dealing with the man of little faith. He is the man that said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." So we'll read this passage, and we'll review quite extensively, actually, last week's message, and then finish up the study this morning. So we'll start in verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?' And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowing, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this child came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." This is a very, at the beginning anyway, a very sad story. It tells the story of a family that had been under great turmoil for probably over a decade, close to a decade at least. This is a cry of a very desperate, a very despondent, and a very discouraged man. The demon possession of this little boy was decreed and determined by God. It is the only way this could ever happen. Satan is not sovereign over anything. He cannot do anything unless God allows him to do it. God is sovereign over all things, even Satan himself. Satan must submit to the will of God. We do not know the mind of God. It is impossible for us to comprehend how this can happen, and yet we must trust in God for all things, even in the evil that we see all around us on a day-to-day basis. Only God can know the infinite effects of how he used this incident on this little family for over a decade. We know by way of divine revelation that God ordained the demon possession of this little boy to accomplish several things. Number one, to glorify himself. Number two, for the salvation of the boy's family. Number three, for the strengthening of this man's little faith. And number four, for our admonition, for our edification, for our encouragement, and for our comfort. And so I want to do a review of this passage of Scripture. We started in verse 14 last week, and we got through verse 24. So I want to sketch this out again so we can finish our story this morning. We find that Jesus was walking down from the mountain of transfiguration. The night before, he had been with James, John, and Peter. He was transformed before them in his eternal glory. There appeared before them Moses and Elijah. Well, we find them the next morning. They had a long conversation as they walked down from the mountain. Jesus had left the nine disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and they were walking back into town that morning. Well, we find that when they got into town, there was a big uproar in the town. A man had brought his demon-possessed boy to the town to ask Jesus to expel this demon from his son. When he got there, he realized that only 9 of his disciples were available. The disciples attempted to expel this demon out of his boy, but they had failed. There were scribes around them, very powerful political leaders from Jerusalem, probably, who had witnessed their failure. The scribes, upon witnessing the failure of the disciples, the 9 disciples, began to mock and deride the disciples for not being able to do their job. The disciples were trying to defend themselves, and yet they were failing. The scribes were intentionally humiliating these disciples, these 9 disciples, before this large crowd that had gathered before them. They were gloating at their seeming success over seeing Jesus Christ and his disciples fail. They believed that this was a great failure. At the very moment of the scribes' demonic victory over the disciples and gloating over their failure, Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. And when that happened, all ran to meet Jesus. They were very excited that he had come at that very moment. We read in verse 16 that Jesus came to his disciples' rescue. This is exactly what he did. He was very jealous for his men, and he came at the most opportune time. He was there for them when they needed him. He immediately confronted the scribes who were deriding them, and he immediately confronted them because they were taking such great joy in the misery of this boy and his father and the failure of the disciples. The child was suffering, the father was grieving, the disciples were being humiliated, all by religious men, men who said they were men of God. They were deriding people that were trying to do the right thing. Because Jesus Christ confronted them, no words came out of their mouth. They had no defense for their evil deeds. I believe that the silence must have been incredible to hear. And I meant to say that. The silence must have been incredible to hear. The deafness of these men, not able to answer the charges of Jesus against them. Because of their cowardly and deafening silence, a man came forward. Who was he? He was the father of the demon-possessed boy. This grieving and desperate father broke through the crowd and approached Jesus Christ. We find this conversation between the grieving man and Jesus Christ in verse 17 and 18. And we find also in these passages that the man showed great respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. He called him master or teacher. Matthew adds that the man bowed before Jesus in great respect for him. And Luke reveals that this child of the man was his only son. He was his only child. So this was a very small family, and it had been destroyed by one of Satan's very powerful demons for over a decade. He told Jesus that the demon made his son deaf and dumb. The demon routinely seized his son, threw him down. The boy would foam at the mouth, gnash his teeth, and then his body would become stiff. Horrible, horrible calamity for this poor family. Then he explained that the 9 disciples were unable to help him in their time of need. Well, we find the displeasure in Christ after hearing this story in verse 19, where there's an exclamatory interjection here from Christ. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." In fact, let's read this whole verse here in verse 19. "Oh," he answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Jesus could not contain and suppress his displeasure, and at the same time he could not contain and suppress his sorrow over hearing this horrible story. The disciples failed to expel the demon. The scribes were actively opposing the work of God, and the man was a man of very little faith. He was a Christian. We do not know how he became a Christian, but when he comes on the scene here, we find that this man is a saved man. So what did Jesus do? Well, he took control. He said, "Bring him unto me." So we find in verse 20 that they brought the boy to Jesus. It looks like the disciples brought the boy to Jesus. And as soon as the demon realized that the boy was being summoned to Jesus, he went into a rage and he did the best he could to hurt this boy. And I think he tried to kill this boy right in front of Jesus. This demon was very, very powerful, and he had no fear at all of Christ. He threw the boy to the ground. And the boy went into horrible convulsions at the same time. He started foaming at the mouth. And the boy was left there in this state of epilepsy. We find at this point of the narrative that the boy was left there by Jesus and the Father. For the rest of the narrative now, we will see that this boy was left there until Jesus expelled this demon from this little boy. In verse 21 and 22, we have Jesus' conversation with the Father. He now directs all of his attention to the Father himself. He asked the Father, "How long has the boy been like this?" Of course, Jesus knew, but he wanted to get the attention of the man and let him know that he was there to help him. And he asked his Father, "How long is it ago," in verse 21, "since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child." The boy had been afflicted since he was a little boy. Now, this is extremely sad, in my opinion, that Satan came into this Christian family. This man was a Christian, and Satan had put this demon into this little boy and completely destroyed this family, in my opinion. This fact reveals the reason why the nine disciples were unable to expel the demon. This was just not your ordinary run-of-the-mill demon possession. The demon had made his home in this little boy for a very, very long time. Many, many years had gone by since this demon had entered into this little boy. So Jesus, we find here, is directing the man's little faith towards him. This is what is important to Christ. Not necessarily the demon-possessed boy, even though he's going to help him. What Jesus wants to focus on here, and he wants us to focus on, was he was concerned with the man's faith. He wanted the man to have great faith. This was the essence of their relationship. It's the essence of every Christian's relationship to God, that Christians have great faith. Consistent faith in him for all things, that we trusted him for all things. The man brought his son to the nine disciples, and they had failed. Jesus then came to the rescue, but the words of the man revealed that he was very guarded. He did not trust anybody at this point. He didn't even trust Christ, really, that he was going to be able to help him. The Father had some hope, though. How do we know? Because he broke through the crowd when the scribes would not answer him, and he brought his case to Christ himself. Very little faith, but enough to keep going. He hadn't given up. We find him appealing to the power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ in this very, very sad scene. Well, what happened next? We find the Father's impassioned plea to Jesus Christ. He said, "If you have the power, come to our aid and show compassion on us." With a little faith that this man had, he went to Jesus Christ and he urged him to have compassion on his little family. But the problem was that he put a condition on Jesus' ability to do it. He didn't say, "Will you do this?" He said, "If you have the power, have compassion on us." Now, we should never come to Christ and ask him if he has the power to do something. We need to always come to Christ and ask him if he wills to do something. That is the great job of the Christian life, really. Can we ask God to do his will in our lives and then find contentment in it, no matter what the answer might be? Well, this man did not understand that. He said, "If you have the power, show compassion on us." I can understand the man. All that he had gone through for those many years, the disciples failing him. Can you think about it? Jesus was in that town, by the way, for a week before he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that he had tried his best to figure out how to approach Christ. He finally got up enough courage to take his boy to Jesus on that morning, and Jesus wasn't there. The disciples tried to help, and they failed. So his plan had basically fallen apart. He wasn't thinking right. He went there with good intentions to ask Jesus to help him, and Jesus wasn't there. His disciples failed him, and now we find him saying something that he probably wished he could take back. If you have the power, please have compassion on our little child. If you have the power, show compassion on us by expelling this demon. Do you have the power to do that, Christ? That's what he was asking. Can you do it? Nobody else can do it. We've tried everything. Nobody can do it. Please, can you? The man was skeptical. He questioned the ability of Christ's power to expel this demon. Well, how did Jesus handle that? We find in verse 23 that Jesus asked him a question. The man asked Jesus if he had the ability to heal his son. Now Jesus turns the table on the man and asks the man a very, very important question. Jesus asked the man if he had the power to believe if he could do it or not. That's what Jesus asked the man. Not do I have the power to do it, but do you have the power to believe in me? Jesus wanted to strengthen the man's little faith. This is what Jesus was concerned about, faith in him. This was the focus of the ministry of Jesus Christ. I know it's harsh, but it wasn't the little boy lying on the ground. He was more concerned about strengthening that man's faith. That's an amazing thing to me. Well, we find a very honest prayer in verse 24. What did the man say after Jesus asked him this question? And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And by way of review, we're still reviewing. This passage is full of emotion, I believe, on several levels. Number one, the complete exhaustion of the man realizing how long the road he and his family had traveled to get to this point. Number two, the complete love he had for his afflicted son. It's not easy to love a demon-possessed boy. It's not easy to have your house torn apart day by day. It's not easy to have your child be mean to your mother, his mother. It's not easy to have chaos constantly, and yet this man loved his boy. Number three, the realization that Jesus had turned the conversation from the temporal to the spiritual. Help my son. No, you need to have strong faith in me. Number four, the fact that he had little faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Number five, the fact that his faith was very small. Number six, the realization that he needed Jesus to help him have greater faith. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I believe that the scene at this point was very overwhelming, too overwhelming for this man. The man had poured out his heart to Jesus Christ, finally, with pure honesty. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. This is the only way to enter into prayer with the Lord God. We cannot come to him and fake it. We cannot have a multitude of sins in our corner of our souls and ignore them and expect to have a relationship with God. To have a relationship with our Savior means we have to be completely honest with him. Whatever is going on in our life, we have to repent of these sins, make them right, and do our best to live an honest life before him. Because apart from that, there is no prayer. There is no relationship with him at all. The man at that point had entered into a one-on-one relationship with God. How did he do that? By conversation. And he also did it by faith. He had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to commune with him in honesty, and the Lord received that prayer completely. That is true prayer. And so, we will move on then to verse 25, and we'll finish verses 25 through 29 and make some observations on the following passages. So let's read verse 25. If you will allow me, I've got my own translation, if you will, so it just makes sense to me this way. If you can follow along in your Bibles, verse 25, But when Jesus saw that the crowd came running as one unit, he rebuked the spirit, I mean the unclean one, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, get out of him and never enter again into him. As was Jesus' practice, he always took the afflicted away from crowds. Very seldom was he in the midst of a great crowd. There were times, like in Matthew chapter 12, where he was by the seashore, and there were thousands of people around him, and he spent the whole day ministering to the people, and the Bible tells us that he healed each and every single solitary person that came to him on that day. But most of the time, when there was an afflicted person in a crowd, he took them away to an isolated place away from the crowd. He did that this day too. He took this person away. He brought the Father with him, and no doubt the nine disciples came along also. The crowds had been watching the scribes humiliating his disciples. They saw the whole scene. They were left behind, and they were watching Jesus from a distance. And they no doubt were very interested in how this scene was going to unfold, how it was going to play out, what was going to be the finality of this situation, what was Jesus going to do. They were watching Jesus talk with the man, and they saw this little boy fall to the ground. Remember, when he first summoned him, the demon did everything he could to hurt this poor little boy. They saw the boy fall into the ground in horrible convulsions, and he was still laying there. They must have sensed that Jesus was about to do something, so we find that the crowd was advancing towards Jesus Christ at a rapid rate. So Jesus acted quickly and rebuked the demon and expelled him from the boy at that very moment. Well, the fact that Jesus had emphasized that this demon was a deaf and dumb spirit tells us that the boy wasn't born deaf and dumb. He was deaf and dumb because the spirit had made him that way. This was part of his demon possession. He was not able to speak. He couldn't hear. Very, very horrible situation. That means when the baby was born, when he was a toddler, he could speak to his mother and father. He hadn't spoken to his parents in a very, very long time. The evil spirit was the cause of all the calamities of this little family. He not only ordered the demon to leave, he did much more than that. He also commanded that he was not allowed to re-enter the boy at a later time. He expelled the demon and commanded him to never, ever come back. That means God is sovereign even over demonic powers. Verse 26. And the spirit shrieked and threw the boy into horrible convulsions, and it came out, and the boy became as dead. The result was that many from among the crowd said, he is dead. It's amazing. And I think it's amazing that the spirit had the immoral audacity to do this. He was commanded by Christ to leave the boy immediately, and yet we find that he was very, very upset. He should have left quietly, but he didn't. He was in such a rage at the reality that he had to be evicted from this body that he had possessed for so long that he went into a horrible tirade. I think he tried to kill that little boy right in front of Christ himself, but he failed. Christ, the master of all creation, he created everything, and we find this demon was so much... his audacity to do this in front of Christ is just an amazing thing to me, I think. We find that he shrieked through the boy's vocal cords, and then he threw him into horrible convulsions. At the moment of the demon's departure, the boy seemed to have experienced rigor mortis. He was as he was dead. He was so stiff that the people thought he was dead. That means his lungs, his rib cage was not moving up and down. There was no sign of life in the boy at all. But the text does not tell us that he was dead. It just tells us that he seemed to be as dead. What a horrible, horrible situation the kid was in. Verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he arose. The compassion of Jesus Christ is once again revealed for all of us to see. The commentator John Trapp said this, Christ ever reserveth his holy hand for a deadlift. There's nothing that he cannot do for us. The righteous Son of God and the righteous Son of Man voluntarily came to the rescue of that poor little family and rescued them from that evil spirit. He not only expelled the demon, he also gave the father and that boy his undivided attention. Think of that. The incarnation, the humiliation of God in taking on flesh, he gave that little family, that insignificant nobody, in the middle of nowhere, his undivided attention. That's the God whom we have to do. God cares very much for his people. He is not an absentee God that created the world, spun it into existence, and then just left us to ourselves and then laughs at us at our calamities. God is intimately involved in his creation. And we see this here with this poor family. He cared very, very much for this little boy and his father. He stood by them to the very end. Matthew tells us that the boy was healed from that very hour. He was immediately healed. He was brought back to his full senses and sensibilities. Luke said that Jesus delivered the boy to his family. Can you imagine that? Jesus taking that little boy and walking with him and handing him over to his father. That must have been an amazing thing to behold. He touched the boy's hand. He revived him, and the family was forever transformed. Would have loved to have met that mother that day. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples privately began to question him, why were we not able to cast it out? I think that's an odd question, personally. These nine disciples were perplexed because they could not cast out this demon. In fact, they were very concerned about why they couldn't do it. Well, that's a good thing, I guess. But I think they should have been more concerned about the boy himself. They should have been praising God for how Christ delivered this little boy from the calamities and the father. And yet they were more concerned about their failures than the family itself. I think it was a selfish question, personally. I could be wrong about that. But Jesus answered their question anyway. Let's see what he says in verse 29. And he said unto them, the Lord Jesus Christ said unto them, this kind of demon cannot be overpowered to come out but by prayer and fasting. Well, obviously, if this man brought this boy to before the disciples that morning, or in the mid-morning, they weren't able to fast immediately. So we can't be talking about fasting at that very second. So what is he talking about here? It's a general answer to their preparedness for any situation that might come up. The bottom line is that he took him back to his initial statement of verse 19. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? These men, these nine men, at least at this time were men too of little faith. Just like the man with his little boy, these nine disciples at this point in time were men of little faith. This is shocking given the fact that they had been with Christ for 3 years, walking with him, learning from him, seeing all the wonderful things that he did, beholding the glory of God, him giving them power to cast out demons and their preaching ability and all the healing they did, and they were men of little faith. It's an amazing thing. He expected much greater things from these men. And yet we find he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't tear into them. He doesn't yell at them. He's their paraclete. He's their advocate. He cares very much for them. He represents them before the Father, just like he does all Christians. Christ represents his loved ones before Christ, before his Father, in his perfect righteousness. That's the beauty of Christ. No matter how much we fail, no matter how little our faith is, no matter how much we blow it as Christians, God sees us in the perfect righteousness of his Son. Jesus is never there to criticize us and to tear us apart. He's always there to uplift us and help us and to represent us in his righteousness. And he was doing this to his disciples on this day. The training of the 12 was of paramount importance to Christ in preparing them for life after his ascension. That's what he was concerned about, making these men prepared to be the great apostles they were soon to be after he left this earth. He instructed them that that particular demon was much more powerful and evil than other demons themselves. Jesus says that it is impossible to enter into this kind of battle apart from intense and faithful communion with God. According to Matthew, they failed because they had little faith or little belief, unbelief. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. We do not know if they attempted to ask God for help when the man came. Did they do that? When the man came and brought the little boy, did they gather together and have a prayer meeting? Did they ask God to help them? I don't think they did. I think that they were cavalier at this point. I think they made a big mistake. And it showed in their humiliation before the great crowd and the scribes. In contrast, Jesus told them that the only way of success in this kind of situation, this kind of battle, is to be constantly ready for these things by prayer and fasting. Well, we have to eat, obviously, but there has to be a lifestyle. And he was telling these men, you cannot let your guard down. You never know what's going to happen from day to day. They were ill-prepared, and they lost the battle on that day. Of course, Jesus Christ came to their rescue. They entered into an intense battle with a very experienced, determined, and evil enemy without the weapons of their warfare. They were stripped naked, spiritually. Calvin was exceptionally brutal in his analysis of the nine men. I want to read what he says about these men. Quote, "You are effeminate exorcists, and seems as if you were engaged in a mock battle got up for amusement, but you have to deal with a powerful adversary who will not yield till the battle has been fought out," unquote. In short, the lesson for all is that the cause of the failure was a low spiritual state of these nine men and their unbelief. And this is also a warning to us in our daily walk. Our failures in walking with God can always be attributed to a low spiritual state, letting our guard down and living in our own power. This is when we always fail. We always have to be aware of this situation that creeps up in our lives day after day after day. Well, I have several observations I want to make, and we'll close our study. Verse 26, this is our third observation, but today will be our first, I guess. Observation number one. Verse 26 reveals that the demonic spirit world is very aware of who and what they are. We should be very concerned about the spiritual warfare that we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis if we're Christians. To put it in our vernacular, Satan and his demons are all in. They are in battle, and they are all in. They are not at all lax in their duties to counterattack the eternal redemptive purpose of God. It is Satan's primary goal, his primary role in his existence, to suppress, to stop the progress of the kingdom of God. And the Spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. This was a very, very angry demon who had been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. He tried to do as much harm as he could to the very last second before he had to leave that boy. He wanted to kill him. He had no fear and had no desire to ask Jesus for mercy. We don't find him compromising. We don't find him asking for a truce. We don't find him doing anything but trying to kill the kid. He knew where he stood before God, and he embraced it. That's the enemy that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. Number two, the Hebrew term for Satan means to obstruct or to oppose. The Greek term is used differently, and it means that he is a slanderer, a deceiver. And so Christians need to be very aware of the battle that we are in on a day-to-day basis. It is not a light thing to become a Christian and then be pilgrims on this earth and try and live in the context of God's kingdom as pilgrims in a strange land. We must be very aware of this situation. The foremost battleground of Satan is his church and the families of that church, and that they're one and the same. A church is nothing but an assembly of believers together. We are made up of families together. And the battleground for our souls is our families, is this church itself. We should understand that Satan wants to destroy each and every one of us who names the name of Christ. Just because we have named the name of Christ, just because we are safe and saved in Christ, and no man can pluck us out of Christ's hand, does not mean that Satan will do everything in his power to destroy our families. He will use any and every means available to him to destroy us. Satan does not need to expel his energies to the world. He doesn't need to go into the families of lost children, the families of the world, and do his best to destroy their families. He already owns them. The battleground is with Christian families. The older I get, the more I realize that he expends all of his energies, or at least most of his energies, on Christian families. He knows that Christian parents are committed to raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when a young family decides to do that, when a young couple gets married and they're Christians, and we're going to have children, we're going to raise our children in the church, and we're going to pray for our children, and we're going to give them all the means of grace, you think Satan's going to sit by and let that happen? He's going to do everything in his power to destroy your family. He is going to do everything he can to devour our children, whether they be little kids like that little boy who was demon-possessed, or a 20 or 30-year-old boy that's been out of your home for quite a long time. He will do everything he can to destroy us. Satan's grand purpose, his primary purpose in his existence, is to prevent our children from entering into the kingdom of heaven. This is the battleground for Satan and his minions. If Satan is so diligent in taking our children, we must be especially diligent in protecting them from him. I was thinking about John Newton today. Newton was a trophy of God's grace because he was so evil, the man that wrote Amazing Grace. His mother was a Christian and his father was not. She raised him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She was a very, very fine woman. When he was 9 years old, I think he was 9 years old when she passed away. His father was a sea captain, a very fine man, a very good man, but he wasn't Christian. He remarried a year later, and John Newton was very upset about that. His father put him on a ship, and he worked throughout his teenage years alone on a ship. You take a little boy like that loses his mother, his father gets remarried, he's working as a young man. He was full of hate. I mean, pure hate. He was probably one of the most evil boys that I have ever come across in my readings. The ungodly recoiled from his ungodly behavior. Everybody that knew him hated him. Everybody that knew him wanted nothing to do with him. He even tried to get, he was a slave, he became a slave of a slave owner in North Africa. And his father was very worried about him. He sent his friend, another ship's captain that was going to be in the area. He said, if you can find my son, please get him and save him because he's going to die there. Sure enough, this man, this ship's captain, found him and was able to rescue him and got him on his ship. Newton was so evil that he tried to turn the whole ship's company against that man that saved his life and tried to mutinize the ship. Well, there was a great storm, of course, and God saved Newton. All the prayers of his mother, all the learning from his mother came and flooded his brain, and he cried out for mercy. He became a great trophy of grace by God. The most evil man God saved. But Satan did that work. Satan destroyed that family. Satan destroyed that little boy, but in the end, God was victorious. We must always be diligent. Satan wants our children's minds, and he wants their souls. Therefore, we must do all that we can to prevent him from allowing that to happen to our children. So may God grant us the desire, the diligence, the ability to pray and fast for the things that are really important in this world. Because we have entered into a battleground. Young people especially have entered into a battleground that I don't really think you understand the playing field. It is very, very serious. It is a battleground for the souls of our families. And so I hope and I pray that the young people that are raising their children this day will remember this little sermon that I'm giving 10 years from now, 20 years from now, because a battle will never be over as long as we're alive. We'll be praying for our children and worrying about our children and grieving over our children and begging God to save our children to our dying day. And we'll be doing the same thing for our grandchildren and, God willing, even our great-grandchildren. Quickly, then. Christians should take great comfort in the reality that Jesus cares very much for us. Even though he no longer resides on this earth, he still has great compassion and love for his people. He came down from the mountain to be reunited with his beloved disciples. He came to their rescue when he found them under attack. He helped the man in distress. He healed the boy, and he encouraged the crowd. Nothing has changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And lastly, I will leave you with this. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." This is the question for the ages. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. I've been meditating on a verse for a couple of years now. A group of Jews that were obsessed with their self-righteousness and their good works went to Jesus and says, "What works can we do that we might do the works of God? Give us a list of works, and we will do all of these works to your satisfaction, and God will be happy with us." Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God," one work. This is the one work that God demands of all men, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. This is the question for all of us. Do we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it is the one requirement for true access to God. We cannot get to God apart from Jesus Christ saving us. We must rest ourselves in him. We must believe in him. We must trust him. Not can you do it, but will you do it? That was the great folly of the man on that day. Anybody that comes to Christ, you must know that he is willing and he is able. Will you save my soul? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means complete trust in him for all things. To place ourselves in his care without reservation. Complete trust as a little child. That's what it means to be saved. To believe in him for our salvation and our well-being. Apart from that kind of faith, there is no access or reconciliation to God. Complete rest in him alone is the only way of salvation. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. May all in this room understand that great command of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. We thank you, Lord.